What brings us together is the celebration, really, of a birthday. Now, to bring that into focus, I'm going to read a prophecy that was given 700 years before Jesus was born. And that itself is quite spectacular. Whose birth was prophesied 700 years before it happened? Only one child. It says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, I would just like to zero in our focus on that one name given to him, Wonderful. What does that mean? Well, something that's wonderful strikes you with wonder. And wonder has two sides to it. On the one side, it's very attractive. It's beautiful, but it's strangely beautiful. It's not ordinary beautiful. Like when a child is born, a baby, it's wonderful, but it's ordinary wonderful. Every baby born is beautiful. But this child is wonderful in a different way. The strangely wonderful child. In fact, if you go back to the original language of Isaiah in Hebrew, wonderful means something that's inexplicably beautiful and glorious and incomprehensible. It blows your mind, we would say. And that is what the prophet prophesied about this child born, this son given. So you might say, well, what blows our mind? What is so strangely beautiful about this one child? There's a lot, and we'll explore some of that. But right now, on the surface, I can mention one thing that is weirdly wonderful. You know, when a child is born, we celebrate the child's birth every year. And rightly so. We celebrate that the child was born, but also that this life that was given to us is unfolding and growing and maturing. We're glad that this person was born. And then the end of all flesh overtakes that person and the person dies. And after the funeral, there are no more birthday celebrations. That's normal. The celebration goes over to another generation of children born and growing up. But the strange thing about Jesus is he died 2,000 years ago, and his birth is still celebrated. Why did his death not terminate the party? Well, I'll tell you why. Because his death made the party. If Jesus had not died and rose again from the dead, his birth would have been forgotten. It's his death that really, we might say in crass commercial language of Christmas, gave the cash value of his birth. Now, what we're going to do is reflect on that. Here's a birth that has been celebrated for 2,000 years, world over. Everywhere today in the time zones of the world, there are people who are celebrating this birth. And it's amazing that it's not a strange birth to them in the sense of, okay, you know, that's a Canadian child. Let a Canadian family celebrate that. But we, you know, that's the Queen's birthday or the King's birthday, but he's not our king. So, you know, all celebrations are localized. But this one has become globalized. What is it about this child that his birth is celebrated ever since he was crucified and risen from the dead? And the party has spread over the whole world. Well, what I'm going to do this morning is take you back to that unique event in history when this child was given. And I'm going to show you that while there's something unique about it, there was one child born to one virgin in one place, one time in the world. But it's set in such a way that, as the prophet said, it's a child that is given to all. And Jesus sealed it with those famous words that are preached throughout the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is a gift to the whole world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here is a gift that keeps on giving. And so let's see how the story of Jesus coming into the world through the Virgin Mary actually is a story of a gift to the whole world. And so I'm going to take you to the story in Luke chapter 1, the famous Christmas story, the first part of it, Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38. So just listen to the scriptures being read. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern or figure out what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. One day in history, only one day, in one place, Nazareth of Galilee, one angel Gabriel visited one virgin, Mary. In one brief interchange, Mary bows her head once to the mysterious will of God. And perhaps one of the greatest, if not the greatest event in history happened in that quiet moment, in one unique act, never to be repeated again. The eternal Son of God became human. Now, this is pretty profound. You talk about wonder. When King David reflected on the way God forms a person in the womb, he said, "We have been fearfully or awesomely and wonderfully made." But think of this wonder, that God would become a fetus. It happened. That's when God stepped into history in such a quiet, hidden moment. And if you reflect on it, I mean, this is weirdly wonderful. And it's all unique, never to be repeated again. There'll be no other birth of Christ, no other Messiah on earth. Happened once and for all. And yet, what we're going to do today is when we look at this story from Mary's point of view, it is a gift that is received first by Mary, but it's set into the whole history of the human race. And that's where we see that this gift is a gift to all. As the prophet said, it's to us the child is given, to us the son is given. So what I'm going to do is look at three things about this story that involves us all. The first is the setting. You'll notice the Bible's very particular about this. Mary, betrothed to a man, Joseph, of the house of David. Mary herself is a daughter of David. Joseph, to whom she's going to get married, is a son of David. That's very significant if you know your Bible, because what that means is that God, 1,000 years before Jesus' birth, made a covenanted promise to David, the shepherd king. Because the first king to appear in the Bible was who? Nimrod. There, right after the Tower of Babel, you had the beginning of kingship. And Nimrod's distinction was that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And ancient kings trained themselves to rule people by being hunters. And it was their game and their training for reigning to hunt the big animals, the big game hunters. We even have depictions of Assyrian kings battling lions. You want a hunter to rule you? Well, he'll shoot you if you stand in his way. But when it came to God choosing his king, he chose the little shepherd boy who's trained not to hunt and to kill, but to care, to tend, to protect. That's God's ideal. And then when God gave David the throne, he covenanted in a promise to David, your son, one of your sons, will reign on your throne forever. So this is said in that story of the human need for government. And God picks his type of king, the son of the shepherd king. There's a problem. And this was built into this very story that, you know, the sons of David became pretty rotten. Have you ever noticed how royal families and celebrities and politicians and all the people that crowd in around the top who are supposed to be ideals of humanity become the ideals of corruption? And we all morally have to turn away in disgust. Well, that happened to David's line too. It was riddled with corruption. So God in his judgment has to be fair. And the house crashed. The dynasty fell. Well, what would that do with God's promise for the son of David to reign and to bring in the ideal reign of God into this world? It was left by the prophets to one prophesied son. And he would be different from all other kings. He would not share the failing nature that is so imperfect and corruptible. But he would arise as a true son of God with all the integrity and strength and dignity and glory of God, and therefore his kingdom would never fail. That is the vision. And so, you know, the descendants of David, those in whose veins flowed the blood of David, and therefore they were all carriers of this promise. They were all dispersed, living in a fallen house, and quietly with all pious Jews waiting for that one king to be born. But in the meantime, they just had to get on with business and with life. So where is the royal blood flowing in a little town called Nazareth? And you know, you really have to read your Bible and get yourself into the geography of the Bible to really understand the joke, as it were, in this. Because, you know, there's Jerusalem, a proud cosmopolitan city. The whole world gathers there 3 times a year with all the pomp and circumstance of a royal cosmopolitan city. There's Bethlehem, where David was born. But where is the person through whom the king would be born? Hidden away in a little town, Nazareth, that was known and even named for its smallness. It was just despised. It would be like going to Spuzzum in the Fraser Canyon to find the future glory of the world. The house of David had fallen. And how far removed in space, but also in riches and glory, because Joseph was a carpenter. That would be a low-level operator on the economic scale. And we know that it was a poor family because they had to bring the poor person's sacrifice of 2 doves. They couldn't even afford a lamb, never mind a bull, to bring to the Lord. Here's a poor family. And the royal blood flowed through both the veins of Joseph and Mary. And this is where the son would enter. Now you say, why did you tell us that story? I'll tell you why. Because the house of David mirrors the human race. Who are we? We are created in Adam as the image of God, given the mandate to rule with the authority of God over earth. But we sinned and we're exiles. How far has the human race wandered away from Eden, from Eden's gate? How far have we fallen? Isn't that true? And yet, you know, there's this, that while human beings crash it because of our sin, God is faithful. God keeps the life going. Every human being still has the lifeblood of Adam in him and is the image of God. God is pursuing a purpose. And while we've dropped it, wherever human beings are straying and wandering so far from God, the lifeblood still flows with the promise of life. And God's gift is given to the world that has wandered so far from him. So, Mary finds herself where we all find ourselves. Now then, Mary was a believer. She was raised with the scriptures. She knew the stories. She knew the prophets. And she would have had them in her heart, not knowing exactly how God would fulfill them. And I'm just going to take you through three prophecies that Mary would have been familiar with as a pious Jew, immersing herself in the scriptures. The one is the one that we read about this child to be born, this son given so wonderful. And she hoped for him, but she was modest enough that she certainly didn't have the conceit to presume that she would be the mother. What a surprise. Then, a few chapters down in Isaiah 11, verse 1, there's a prophecy, and that is, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots and shall bear fruit. In other words, the house of David is seen like this great cedar tree that dominates the landscape. But because of the sin and the unbelief of the sons of David, the tree was chopped down. It's a fallen house. But God did not pull up the root. He left the root in the ground, the bloodline. And then from the chopped down tree, a little twig sprouts. And this is the Messiah. This is the promised one. You know, this is really beautiful because in a world that fell under the judgment of God because of sin, God still is going to raise from it the one who's going to raise up the fallen race of mankind. And then, of course, Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14, he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. In other words, that after the male line has failed, God could always use a virgin to start over again. Even if us men are such losers, God can push us all aside because the right to reign went through the male line and pick up a virgin and start all over again. Mary knew these prophecies, but she didn't know when this would be fulfilled, who would be the virgin, when the sprout would begin to grow and so on. And then all of a sudden from heaven, she gets the message. This is the time. You are the one. Man, was she startled. I want to say something to us all, because these scriptures that the angel drew on in describing this child were not scriptures given to Mary. They were given to God's people, and through God's people to the whole world, when God's people and the world had failed and wandered from God. And God had to pass his righteous judgment over us to clear the ground. But these are promises. Even the promise of the virgin was given to the sinful and fallen house of Judah. So these are promises given to us all that now are brought into focus, and Mary has to receive them personally and on behalf of all. So what we see is how we're all engaged in this story. Mary and Joseph suffered the fate of the fall of the royal house, and yet they carried the promise of life in their very veins. Mary and Joseph, and here Mary in particular, has to now believe in those promises that God really gave to his people for the whole world and receive them. But then there's a third way that Mary's story here connects with us all. How did she receive? You see, this is one thing in the Bible, is God gives, God speaks, God promises. But God is never interested in a mere commodity, a something he gives. Through his word, through his promises, God wants to build a relationship. And the whole Bible speaks one message. The relationship is entered, received by faith. And this is what we see in Mary. And in this, again, Mary becomes the first to receive Christ, the first, the very model of faith. And so what I'm going to do is look through Mary's story quickly and give the profile of faith. Because this is what engages us in the birth story, just like this is how Mary received the child from the beginning. First of all, I want to make it very clear. Faith is not wishful thinking. Faith does not initiate, originate within us. Faith is a response brought about in us by the word of God. You know, if I give you a promise and you believe it, you honor my promise. But if you presume and claim from me something that I didn't promise or before I promised it, I'm not honored by that. I'm offended by that. That is your presumption and invasion. And the reason why I'm stressing that is faith never presumes. It never makes it up. Faith has to hear God's word, and it is given through prophecy. It is given with power, and we hear it, and we simply have to bow and say, let it be to me according to your word. So we hear the Christmas message. It comes to us through the scriptures, through prophecies, through the stories of the gospels. It comes digested through Christians for 2,000 years as they digested it and proclaim it with their emotion and feeling and carols. It can be delivered to you in Christmas cards and Christmas greetings. It calls for a response to God's word, a word that has been proven as fulfilled prophecy, a word that has been proven through Jesus Christ dying and rising from the dead, a word that is verified in the fact that Christians believe. It's still real in their life. It comes to you as a total word. But you have to respond and say, okay, God, I've heard it. Let it be to me according to your word. If this is the Son given to us, I receive. That is faith. But it goes deeper. You'll notice that Mary is a thinking woman. She always in Scripture comes across as a woman who thinks deeply, who goes inwardly. She's not, we would say, a sucker, gullible. She knows her stuff. She's self-aware. She thinks things through. And you know, when she heard the message of God in the language of the prophets, she doesn't challenge that message. But she brings before God her self-awareness. How is it possible, since I'm a virgin? She knew the science, that virgins don't conceive and bear a son. And you know, this is something that is essential to all faith. When you hear the gospel of God's gift that he gave his son for you to give you eternal life, the first thing that the word of God is going to make you aware of, it's going to give you time to realize what God has given to me, my nature, by my strength, I can't bring it about. I can't work for forgiveness and eternal life. I can't earn it. I can't produce it. I can't even take it. This is something that is impossible for me. And that's why a lot of people hesitate in becoming real Christians, because they're reluctant to believe that God would give them something and make something of them that they can't even imagine how they can make themselves that. Do you see that? And so there's a deep self-awareness. And so you come to God and say, I am the sinner. I'm mortal. I can't procure for myself eternal life. I can't do it, God, and God wants to hear that from you, because that sets you up for the second side of this faith, of self-awareness, when the angel said, all things are possible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. And he's quoting Genesis 18. Mary knew that from the Bible story of Abraham and Sarah giving birth to a son at the age of 100. The whole history of Israel is a testimony that nothing is impossible before God. But now God is taking Mary and he's engaging us all in something that is way beyond merely the impossibility of an old couple at 100, where the man is 100, the wife is 90, having a child. But a virgin conceiving, this is a brand new start. And you know what we have to surrender to? God, I can't understand how this comes about. There's nothing in me that can bring this about, but everything is possible for God. You surrender to what God can do, not what you can imagine yourself in doing. You believe in God, not in yourself. That self-awareness is essential to true faith. I think a lot of Christians, by the way, have missed the narrow gate into the kingdom because they have never come through that deep self-awareness. And God will press them to it and allow us to fail and experience our weakness to bring us to that self-awareness of faith. But then, of course, the final thing is the surrender to God's word. There's a response to God's word. It makes us self-aware that God wants to do something in us that we can't do for ourselves, but we believe that God can do it. And then the final thing is there has to be a surrender. Okay, God, if you have given this gift to the world, your son, if you call people to believe, to receive eternal life, a life we can produce in ourselves, it is your gift. Why not just surrender and say, okay, God, have it according to your word. Have your own way. As it were, do your own thing with me. Now, for a lot of people, that's really scary. Let me tell you a story, how scary it can be. And this is a story of a Christian, a young Christian man who came to the church years ago with a big, heavy Bible, eager to study the Bible. When I talked to him about the will of God, he told me he's got to stay in control of his life because he's scared of God. Because if he surrenders himself fully to God, he's afraid that God would ask him to do something really crazy, like wear a gunny sack and go downtown Vancouver and preach at people. And he says, you know what? I'm afraid that God would take over my life and I don't know what he would make of me. He'd make a fool of me. And so, you know what? I'm not giving charge to God. I've got to stay in control. And there he put the barrier between him and God. He was a genuine Christian, by the way. And if I were to ask you who are genuine believers, are you sometimes afraid of God and what God might do with your life? I think those of us who are honest would say, yeah, we do struggle with that. And I told him, you should trust God, because whatever God's going to want you to do, he's going to give you the grace to do it and the willingness. And if you're afraid of God, you're afraid of the wrong party. You should be afraid of people that you're trying to please. They're the ones that are going to bring you down. And sure enough, he married a pretty girl. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. It brought him down to divorce, to wreckage. It just ruined his life. And one day he comes back, years later, to talk to me about it. And he eventually surrendered to God so deeply that he was really ready to do the most foolish thing. And he came back to me to get my okay. And that is, like Prophet Hosea, to remarry his runaway wife after she has partied and slept with men and been hog wild and threw everything away. He humbled himself, and she was broken by the way sin handled her. And they came together, and he said, is it okay for me to remarry her? Of course I gave him the blessing, because grace always triumphs over sin. But he learned something. Trust God, not people. And Mary had to do that. She had to hand over her life for God to do whatever. Looks so scandalous to human beings. What's my mom going to say when she finds out I'm pregnant? Hey, at that moment, there's only one thing that matters. God, his will. And whatever he does, rather than shaming you eternally, think now of Mary. She received this gift. And it was not just a one-off gift. She got pregnant. The baby was born. It took her through a manger in a stable. How many moms would break down if your firstborn baby had to be born in a cow barn with the animals there, or in a parkade where people parked their cars, because that probably is what the stable was. Let me just give you a little insight. Back then, there were hotels, inns, and people came with donkeys and maybe camels. And when the guests stayed the night, where would the animals be kept? Probably in the parkade behind the inn. There's a good chance that that's what it was. A baby born in a parkade among the cars parked. That would break a mom's heart. Think of Mary raising this child. This gift now took over her life and is leading her all the way to standing there at the cross and seeing her precious boy crucified. A sword went through her heart. To think that 3 days later, the news, he's alive, he's risen, that she joins the disciples. The Holy Spirit came down on them with her, Mother Mary, right there with them. Her life was swept away by the dramatic story of this child born. Now, I'm going to tell you something. A big mistake that a lot of people make is that they think that they can receive Jesus through one little prayer and that's it. They've got him in their heart as if they had him in their back pocket. No. When the Son of God comes in, Isaiah says, and here I just want to follow up. When he said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." Ah, there's the clincher. He comes to govern, and he'll carry it on his shoulders with his strength. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Ah, he's going to start directing your life. Mighty God, actually the Hebrew word means God the hero, the God of heroic action. He's going to start acting and engaging you in his action. Everlasting Father, that means his care for you is going to go on forever and ever. You've got him forever. And the Prince of Peace. And then it goes on of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, everybody who believes in Jesus truly and receives this child already knows what this means. That Jesus enters your life as king to govern. And the longer you're a Christian, the more his government increases in your life. I've been a Christian for over 50 years. And I must confess, his kingdom has increased in my life for 50 years. He's more to me today than he was when I first believed. He had to rule me, subdue me, change me, direct me in his life, and has brought me here to share the good news for you. You receive Christ, I'm going to tell you, his rule in your life will increase forever. And he's going to do it with justice and righteousness. He's going to be in your life and saying, "No, no, 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 that is a sin. Put this under the cross. This is the way of life. Go in it. This is the way of righteousness." Isn't our whole life with Jesus a transforming life? Receiving his judgments and the directions, the transformations that make us more like him? And isn't it from this time forth, from the moment you receive Christ, forevermore? And isn't it God in his zeal to show that he is God and carry it through in your life, going to perform it? That once you really receive Jesus, if you want to wander from him, he's not going to let you go. You're going to suffer his zeal. You're going to come under his discipline. He loves you so much that with his zeal, he's going to carry through his reign in you. This has happened to Mary. And think now, rather than Mary being demeaned and shamed world over, there's still people that write it off as a myth or think that Mary went to bed with a Roman soldier. Or, you know, there's still the scandal out there. The Lord still has his enemies. But world over, the people who remember and even care to think of Mary in this story realize that this child exalted her. And I'm going to tell you something. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives an eternal life. And for whatever the world might think of you, to put you down for being a believer, the whole course of your life is that Christ reigning in it will exalt you and bring you into his kingdom and glory. So, it's a gift for all. A child born for everyone, a son given to everyone, and he's wonderful. You have to name a child, and you name a child for what the child is to you. Maybe a name that you appreciate, of an aunt, an uncle, a grandparent, a celebrity, a friend. You name a child for what the child is to you. Well, Isaiah said, as people are going to look at this child, they're going to give him these names. And the first one is Wonderful. Everyone who has truly received Christ says, scary, fearful, yes. Wonderful, totally awesome. Live to experience the wonder. You're engaged in the global celebration. Don't let Santa Claus, the snowman, Disney, the presents crowd it out. And that's why we come to church, to once again remove the clutter. And let's look at this gift and say, wonderful. And those of you who have not believed in Christ, I would just encourage you to take a moment and say, what are you going to call the child that comes to you through this story with prophetic scriptures, with messages from heaven, with a gospel story that's so beautiful, and with the confirmation of the Spirit? Here's a child that is received world over. Wonderful. Respond. And those of you who have received Jesus in the past, I want to remind you of one word of Isaiah: of the increase of his government, there will be no end. You receive this child, he'll engage your life forever in his justice and righteousness for eternal life. And so we all are called to name this child once again.